For many weeks now, I've been teaching on the life of David, not today, in case some of you think you've had enough and might prematurely tune out. David's called a man after God's own heart, and we sought to discover why. Why'd they call him that? And we might learn some secrets about pleasing God. Above all, we've seen he was a man of faith. David's words. In fact, I started a painting series that I got inspired this past week, did three. And I think I'll probably end up doing one a day for several days and several weeks, that I call Holy Graffiti. And about Anniversary Sunday, I'll do another, at least small, art display here. And I want to have some of the Holy Graffiti ready. Let's build around. Build around key phrases in God's book, and this microphone seems to be fading in and out. Who have I got that can handle your mic, and you can get back there and deal with that? Somebody in the engineering, find me a replacement for Mick, and Mick's got to get back on the sound. But until you get a replacement, and don't wait to come charging up to this camera, wherever and whomever you guys out there find, get him up here to take Mick's camera long enough for him to check. Are you here, Kent? Now get up here, Kent. You've done it before. I'll solve the problem myself, as I usually do. You forgotten how? Yes or no? You've forgotten how? One of the phrases will come out of David's life, and that phrase is, what time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. Fear is not a problem until you yield to it. Faith is not the absence of fear. It combats and goes against fear. What time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. He grabbed hold of himself and put faith into a contest pushing fear back. Now, this church exists. In fact, the only reason I came here years ago is I could not run away from a place in need with the name Faith Center on it, or a network that had the name Faith Broadcasting on it. Faith cannot fail. I tried to make it hard for you to elect me because I didn't want to be pastor. But the reason I didn't say no and simply wrote tough terms is because I couldn't run away seeing a place called faith in trouble. Now, seven times a year I preach messages I preach every year. Today I'm going to do something I haven't done for a long time, which I used to do a couple of times a year, every year, which is go back to basic Christianity. This church doesn't seek to strong-arm anybody into Christianity. We're not lassoing sinners and dragging them to an altar. I teach, and teaching is turning lights on. And once lights are turned on, you see. If there's something in the corner, you're never the same. You're going to deal with it. You either close your eyes to it, refuse to see it, cover it up, clean it out, but you're never the same. That's how I view teaching. And this church exists to communicate the basics of what Christianity is. So So an intelligent decision can be made. That's why at Easter time, I give the basis for a faith. But today I want to talk about faith itself, which was embodied. I'm fighting this microphone, and if you've got the other one, work with it. Because if we can't get a balanced sound coming out, I'm going to have to go to the carry-around mic, which is hard for me if I'm going to write on the board. But there's something... Are you picking it up, or is it just me, folks, that when I move, it fades in and out? How many hear it that way? How many are hearing okay? Well, the rest of you go to sleep. What is this thing we call faith? Now, I did my doctorate at Stanford in philosophy, philosophies of education. Philosophy seeks, the whole purpose of philosophy is to seek to find, determine, communicate meanings. Most of the time when people talk, there's three or four conversations going on. What you're saying, what you think you're saying, what they're hearing, and what they think they're hearing, and what they think they're hearing you say. And seldom are they the same. Because words hit the eardrum, and one of my pet peeves, you know, is we don't know how to listen. And you're all guilty. There are four communication skills: reading, writing, speaking, listening. That's what's involved in communication. How many of you had teaching and reading? The three R's. How many had teaching in how to write? How many had teaching in speech? We don't assume that because we have eyes, we know how to read. We don't assume that because we have a mouth, we know how to speak. We don't assume that because we have fingers, we know how to write. They're developed skills. All of us have had formal training in those three. Except for married people, you've never had any formal training in how to listen. You ever have a course in listening? I came out of Stanford just after Ralph Nichols had pioneered the first department with a curriculum in listening, because he did his doctoral dissertation on listening with test cases, and he proved something. I talk about, at the speed I'm going now, 178 words a minute. The dumbest among us, a moron candidate for insane asylum, can listen to at least 400 words a minute. A genius, 12 to 1500 words a minute. And look at the differential, because all this church only admits geniuses. Look at the differential. I'm talking 178 words a minute, lugging along here, and you're listening to 12 to 1500 words. That's the speed of your mind. So you tune in, and with that differential of speed, you zip and run around on a freeway of your mind, and you're gone. What do you think of since I said gone? Don't anybody volunteer to speak. What do you think of since I said speak? What are you thinking of right now? Laws of listening? Give me a break. And that differential, Nichols proved, produces this result. The smarter you are, the worse the listener. Because you've got more time to play around with your head. Now stay on the... Now, what did you think of since I said the word head? Bill Clinton. blue dresses. And I'm supposed to get you back. But one of my pet peeves ever since Nichols' work is having to deal with a world that is not trained in listening. Very few have ever had a formal course in it. And they let their mind go. And because of that, they seldom pay the price of really listening word by word to what someone says and making sure we have the same meaning on the words. And there's hardly any word more abused than this word faith. This church exists to tell you that without faith, now that's a staggering thought that not one in 1,000 Christians really believe. They know it, but they don't believe it. Without faith, it's impossible. I don't know what your view of God is, or even if you believe in Him. But whatever is top priority on your value list, it qualifies as God because it holds you and cements the choicest of your behaviors. And the issue is really whether God's personal or a personal God is revealed in the Bible or some other kind of God, but something dominates you. And anybody but a fool would, that believes in the Christian God, want to please Him. And without faith, it's impossible. And the Greeks vary without exception. Impossible to please God. It's impossible. And I haven't got time to write it on the board because I want to get to the heart of what I'm saying. Romans declares in the 14th chapter, whatsoever, any action that's not mixed with faith, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, for a couple of years, though I've lagged on it recently, I said I was going to ask this question till it bored you to intolerance every Sunday. I was going to ask you, what do you want from your friends, your lovers, singular, I hope? And single, I hope, if you're single, and married, if you're married. But I'm not your judge. What do you want, whatever, your lover? Your family, your kids, what do you want? Perfection or trust? And the answer is automatically seen. It's rhetorical. We all are looking for trust. Someone we can trust, someone that will trust us. And in that inner heartfelt longing, the image of God is proven to still have some vestigial remnants. You'll never be closer to God's heart, seeing as God sees, than in answering that question. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The Greek word hamartia falls short of what ought to be. Now, most of the church world will agree. You come in by faith. You stay in good standing with God by faith. And faith gets you home. I don't see any arguments on that. They add some other things, but you got to do this and this and this and this and this. But faith's some part of it. The problem is, what in the hell do they mean by this word faith? Three times in the New Testament, they quote a phrase out of the Old Testament. Habakkuk. If you want to turn there, that's the closest to a text I'm going to have as I define this word, and hope we leave here today, if we don't know anything else, understanding what the biblical definition of faith is. You can give it any definition you want. Philosophers learn that words have etymological meanings. That's what they meant when first used. They have reportive meanings, which changes. Whatever a majority of the group that's discussing something agree on as the meaning, that's the reportive meaning. That changes. When the King James was written, to let was to restrain or hold back. Today, to let, you let somebody do something, is to allow, to turn loose, just the opposite. Now, we carry the old English into the tennis world, and if you listen closely in some of the more starchy tennis tournaments, they won't say netball, where the ball when they're serving hits the net and is restrained. They'll say let ball, still carrying the old English meaning of let means to restrain. Now it means to turn loose. And it creates some confusion in the King James because you read concerning the coming of Antichrist and the role of the church in the interim. That Antichrist cannot be revealed until he that letteth will let, until he be removed. The original is he that restraineth Antichrist coming forth will restrain until it be removed. But it doesn't make any sense in modern English. He that letteth will let. Face the same way. Got all kinds of meanings. I can go through various languages. The French, the foi. The Italian, la fede. The Latin, fide. The Spanish, la fe. German, I don't know, but I think it's der Glaube, or Glauben. Most of the Latin languages I name come from the Latin, obviously. And you go to dictionaries for most of these words. Just even the German Glauben, to believe what they'll say. And in English, most people say, okay, I accept the fact that faith is necessary. That means I have to believe. And as long as I believe right, I qualify. I have faith. And I'm safe in this phrase in Habakkuk because this phrase in Habakkuk is picked up in Hebrews, quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, 38, is picked up by Paul in Romans. Verse 7 of chapter 1 is quoted in Galatians, the third chapter, and it is the cornerstone of New Testament Christianity, proven by quoting out of the Old Testament that that's where it was all going, that God's intention is to have His righteousness, standard of righteousness met, but those who are going to let themselves think they can do what God demands in their strength, their works, the thing, every 9 out of 10 pulpits across America today are telling you how to be a Christian. And they're telling you, you do this, and you don't do that. I mean, I have fundamentalists who watch me just to see if their prayers were answered, and I look like I'm going to die. And I know some of them are taking pills of some sort because they collapsed when I used the word orgasm earlier in this service. And I said, what in the hell does it mean? I grew up among those fundamentalists. They would say, what in the H-E-double-L? They thought it was okay to spell it. As long as you didn't dirty your lips by saying it. And being a Christian is do this and don't do that. And I have said that tells you why most people don't want to be a Christian. It's either doo-doo or nothing. Who wants a life of doo-doo or nothing? Pun intended. That's not what Christianity is. And what this verse is saying, if you're going to live by the law and by works, you're going to die. Sin is described in the Bible simply, not as a wear and makeup, length of your hair, cuff on your trousers, and all the other crap that most of the preachers tell you is sin, particularly those like Jimmy Swaggart that hide behind a mask and put you down while they're running to a motel with a set of joggers and a crutch torn out to speed the process up, whatever it is he's doing. And I told you long before the news media got on him that his sin was not... That motel's not the sin that bothered me. That's bad taste. He didn't even know how to sin right. I can give lessons in sin. That I'm good at. It's his hypocrisy. The word hypocrite, as I told you, comes from the old Greek dramas where an actor wore a mask to hide his true identity and then proceeded to put his audience down. That's what too much of Christianity is. They bought into what Satan told Adam and Eve, whether you take it as a myth embodying truth or reality as I do, you learn by eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you learn what's good and what's bad, you'll do it and you'll be like God. No, you won't. That's what the whole Bible's about. The law is a schoolmaster to teach that God's standard is so far above us, doesn't matter whether you miss by a mile as I do, or by an inch, as I guess the Pope does, we're still, hamartia is the word in the Greek, falling short. And a miss is as good as a mile. And the whole message of this book was to prove man can't, in his strength, rise to God's standard. And this message of perfectionism is sending more people to hell than all the bars in America, because the message of the gospel is that made Paul say to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's good news. For therein, quoting exactly, is a indefinite article, no article there, so it's indefinite. Therein is a righteousness, not the righteousness. God's righteousness cannot be exhausted in one track. But there is a kind of righteousness different than works of the law, different than perfect do-doing. I could do something with that, but I'm going to go right on by it. There is a righteousness that is possible. For therein is a righteousness revealed from faith to faith, which is possible. God, as I've said so many times, quoting John, stepped from behind the curtain of eternity, that's the basic claim of Christianity, used a military term, struck a tent in human flesh, moved into it, called Jesus of Nazareth, and brought God's nature, walking ordinary streets where ordinary people lived, and the common people heard him gladly, and he was a friend of sinners. The self-righteous religionists of his day wanted him dead because he contradicted their claims of righteousness, having reduced God down to their size. They thanked God that they weren't as other men. Jesus said to this publican who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's his prayer that God heard. And he came to fulfill the law that, as the Colossian letter, Paul's letter to the Colossians says, the law became incarnate. He kept it. And then it was nailed to a tree. And the Colossian letter says that handwriting of ordinances that condemned us was nailed to a tree. And we're free from it. No longer having to rise to that standard of perfection to be accepted by God. But rather, we shall live Because there is another kind of righteousness, the righteous by faith shall live, where God, now having met the standard and paid a price sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world, the parable of what Christ's death meant, and that's why the song proclaimed it, "I'd rather have Jesus." He bought the whole field, which is the world. He paid the price for Hitler's sins, if you will, and the worst sins you can conceive. He bought up past, present, and future, everybody's sins, so that nobody, including the accuser, Satan, could challenge his right now to take into his family and to himself the treasure that was in the field. And the treasure he's looking for, back to the question I asked you earlier, written into the fabric of every book of this Bible to those who read it honestly, he's looking for people that trust him. There's only one chapter in the whole Bible that eulogizes men. This book is a revelation of God. But one chapter eulogizes men. It's got murderers in it, Rahab the whore, Jephthah the borderline, ignorant heathen. One common denominator that makes God say of those named in this chapter, he's not ashamed to be called their God. And these are those that God says, from his view, the world is not worthy of them. One thread unites them. Faith. Faith. They're favors. Because God, mistrusted by Adam and Eve, created in his image, who believed the father of lies and doubted God, from that day until now, God's looking for people that trust him. And because he had said, for sin comes death, and the law said, if you live according to its standard, you shall live eternal, and if you don't, or you fall short, you'll die, he had to remove that bondage, send his son to fulfill the law, nail it to a tree, get it out of our gaze. And that's why I get mad at these evangelists who try to resurrect it and pull it off the tree and club me to death with it. That he might relate to us now on a new basis, whereby he gives us Christ's righteousness. He looks at us with a set of spectacles like this. And as long as I, like a cord plugged in the wall, am connected with faith, he views me through a set of glasses called Jesus. Jesus didn't just die, he raised. At the right hand of the Father, he sits there, and you may see Gene Scott with his flaws. And you're not secure yourself, because you were all clapping for a full Monty this morning. Be honest. This is a carnal church of ex-heathen, and I love you for it. Send me all the sinners in town. We all fall short. He removed that barrier. And one worth more than all of us put together died in our place as the penalty for our short-falling condition and raised. And now God looks at old Gene with his shortcomings as though I were Jesus. As long as I'm doing the one thing God can't create. He cannot create faith. Faith, he can only give you the condition precedent, if you want the legal term, for faith. Faith requires freedom. Just as love requires freedom, trust requires freedom. There's no love, no trust, if you aren't free to do otherwise. And as a sidebar, the fundamental definition of sin in the Old Testament is all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. God unleashed a monster. When he put in Adam some of himself and said, let us make man in our image, part of that imageness was self-determination, freedom. the capacity to love, the capacity to trust. But with that capacity is the capacity to dislove and to distrust. And God is seeking and has been seeking and honors and is pleased by only those that have faith. Well, that suggests to me there's no word in the religious or Christian vocabulary more important than faith. We better understand what it means. I've told you many times there are two words in the Old Testament. Hasa is one of them. The other one is bata. One of these words is to run to the shelter of a mother bird's wings, or to the shelter of a rock. Not just standing and looking at the rock, or standing and looking, there's my mother bird whose wings would protect me if I would get there. Hasa involves the action of running. You can believe the rock will shelter you, which is what most of those words I quickly spewed out earlier reduce faith down to. You can believe all you want that the rock will shelter you. You are not expressing hasa, trust, until you are running to that rock. The problem with so much of Christianity is God defines in His Word what He wants, gives a name to it. And then we change the meaning so that what we're doing, whether it's what God defined as the activity He wanted or not, what we're doing since we've redefined faith qualifies. Like the church. The word church comes from kyriakon in the Greek, which means literally the Lord's. The world named the Christians this in the first century. They exhibited an allegiance to an unseen person, presence, and this attitude of as though they were acting under the control of somebody not seen made the world say, "Is this funny crowd? They're the Lord's. They belong to the Lord." That became the German word for church, Kirche, Kirchen. Scandinavian, Kirku, Finnish, Kirk, Scottish, and English, church. You used to have a hard C sound when you pronounced it, Kirche. Thus, the church originally was a people who belonged to the Lord. Now the church is something we have. My church, our church, you just reverse them. Same with faith. Everybody, once you agree, without faith it's impossible to please God, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I want to please God. I got faith. And the world has reduced it down to belief. This is more than belief. To run to the shelter of a rock. Bata, used about 15 times in the scene described in Isaiah and in the books of the Kings, where Rabshakeh, the general of the Chaldean army, has surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And he's mocking Hezekiah for having faith in God, trusting God. And he uses the same word to say, and if you think you can get help from Egypt by leaning on that staff, and the word he uses is leaning on a staff, That's what bhakta means. It's to lean on something for support. And to lean on a staff. And he says, this old general from Chaldea says, your staff is going to break and your hand's going to be filled with splinters. That's, you can say, this staff may or may not hold me. But you're not qualifying for the action called bhakta until you're leaning on that staff. Interestingly enough, the word that's here in Habakkuk is a third word that describes the state of mind of those who practice asa. And am I boring you? And bhakta. This is what a philosopher does. This is a course in religious philosophy. Meanings. To determine. I really do not think, whatever your listening skills and state of mind, I do not think if you believe in God, and certainly if you believe in the God of the Bible, you want to be in a state where it's impossible to please Him. And I'm sorry, your definition and the traditional definitions and my definition are like all traditions that Jesus said the traditions make void the Word of God or empty. It isn't enough to say, okay, I'll redefine faith so I can please God by defining faith as something I'm doing. You're going to have faith as He defines it. Let me tell you something. All this Bible is teaching the same truth. David was a man after God's own heart because he was a man of faith. Last Sunday I preached as he viewed at his life's end, all's not well with my house. I have not had my dreams accomplished. But yet, I have an eternal covenant with God. He's still going to go out with the same kind of faith that made him look with disdain at the rest of Israel hunkering under trees while Goliath was bellowing at him and saying, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And with five stones taken from a brook, and as I told you last Sunday, I have five stones from that same brook sitting in my office to remind me of it. He went out with faith in God. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. Faith, as God defines it, is what God is looking for. These two words are action words. They produce a state of being when it becomes your lifestyle. Your lifestyle is a way of ordering your life. Most translations in this Habakkuk verse will say, the righteous by their faithfulness will live, because it's describing a state of being. Two Sundays back, you remember, I taught the drama of the Promised Land, which typified not heaven, Canaan, but the life of faith. And if you're in that land, living by faith, what you become beneficiary of, what rains down on you as the eternal weather, if you will, of a lifestyle in Canaan. Here again, Habakkuk is describing a lifestyle. And the word he uses is aman. The third word. You may not know it, but we get our word amen from this. I wonder how many of these hyper churches where the preacher gets interrupted 42 times during every sentence with an amen. Amen. Somebody give me an amen. Amen. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Give me an amen. Amen. Give me another amen. Amen. They haven't got a prayer of an idea what it means. It's the same word. The righteous man, watch them rechange this now. They're a fundamentalist. They'll be preaching on this next Sunday. The righteous by their amen shall live. It'll be like some of the heathen religions with beads. There'll be amen, 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 amen. The righteous by their amen shall live. In the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, 5th chapter, I think it is, he says, it's amen, gar, in the Greek. A-M-E-N, wrong E, gar, for. And then we retranslate it, for verily. How many times have you read a phrase in the New Testament of Jesus talking and says, for verily? What it's really saying in the Greek is, amen, gar. For amen. Well, what does this word mean? It was first used in Exodus. Exodus 15. Where at Ramadan, the Israelites had complained because there's no water, and then the rock was smitten, and the water poured out, and then came Amalek, and there was a great war going on. Amalek came to annihilate them, to get the water in the desert. And those fighting under Joshua down in the valley saw Moses up on a hill. And on that hill, his hands were up. And they noticed when he got tired and his hands came down from fatigue, the Amalekites would start winning down in the, and beating the shillelagh out of the Israelites. And when his arms went up, the Israelites won. His arms drooped, the Amalekites started winning. So Aaron and Hur noticed this and ran up the hill, put a rock for him to sit on, and steadied his hands, holding his hands up. And the word in the Hebrew describing his hands when they got in that steady state, amen. And from there, the root flows through the Bible to this phrase, the just by amen. This word shall live. The just by amen shall live. What does it mean? It means a state of mind of being totally secure, in the same sense that Asher, we talked about a few weeks ago, is an earned state to where you are to be envied if you're in that blessed state of Asher. You are to be envied because your run is not with uncertainty, but rather your state of mind is, if you can get there, you're secure. Your state of mind is, if you can lean on this support, and in some cases, this word bata means pillars of support, if you can somehow get yourself positioned on that, you are secure. And it is to be translated faithfulness because it's a recurring habit pattern, a lifestyle that when trouble comes, you know, I'm secure if I get to that rock. When trouble comes, I'm secure if I'm supported by this pillar or leaning on that pillar. So when trouble comes, you're like a person ever on alert. People who have to shoot a lot, have to get to a state that the muscle memory does it for them. They don't have to think what to do to get in a shooting posture. If you think about a golf swing, you're going to mess it up. If you have to, I'm sure many saw the fight last night with Tyson, and how many times he missed, and how rusty he was. Off. Now, some of you hate problems. You hate testings of faith. I do. I know I'm judging you by myself. I love to preach these things to you, but I've already arrived. Every year I preach on the Valley of Weeping, and this is the year. This 1999 will be the year I finally had all the valleys God thinks I need. And having said that, I suggest you give me as much space tomorrow as you can, lest you fall in the same valley. We don't like them. But they produce a spiritual muscle memory, which is the condition, I'm going to make a word up, of amenness, to where we become, having traveled this journey and connected to God. It's like, you don't have to think to turn your safety off before you pull the trigger when you're dealing with split-second situations. This church, for 23 years, as I now go into this year, I've been trying to tell you, the problems along the way are your learning experiences and testing experiences where God, who did everything for our righteousness, tests our trustworthiness. Amenness is trustworthiness, that like a readiness corps of troops, God, let's say he sits up here like some of the generals when they're testing their troops, and he and Jesus, they say, now, let's surprise attack them today in some warfare. Or let's put them in a situation where some real bullets are going to fly. Let's just see. Is old Gene going to be gloom, despair, and agony on me? Or is he going to be, I trust in God? The reason I wanted to change that verse, well, come what may. The billows and the mountain, you're singing it the way the chorus is written, but I want it, come what may. From day to day, my Heavenly Father watches over me. I trust in God. That's the state of amenness. And the righteous, by faith, shall live. The guy who's going to give eternal life out there, the God eternal, who's looking at this scene, is going to take out of the field that he purchased favors. And how in the world does he know whether Gene will trust him until Gene is in a situation demanding trust? When that happens, that's why the doctors couldn't understand. They just could not understand. And I tell you, the one word that all doctors know is rest. That's their cure-all for everything. I don't want to die in bed. I don't want to go out resting. I want to go out swinging. And I've been telling you for years, I don't care what hits you. Sick people are listening to me. Doesn't mean you're a sinner. Rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. But if you can't stand up, sit up. If you can't sit up, nod your head. If you can't nod your head, blink your eyes. Do something in faith. When the billows roll and stormy seas are there, what's your knee-jerk reaction? Knee-jerk reaction. Now that one will play over and over again for years to come. What's your knee-jerk reaction? And it wasn't intended as a pun, but it probably fits because most Christians do that other thing. They're just playing around with themselves for God. God's looking for real men and women that come what may, from day to day, they know, I ain't going to go far from the rock because the rock is with me wherever I go. I ain't going to have to wonder where my staff is. My staff is here with me. God is everywhere I am, in my downsittings, my uprisings. The promise is I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The resurrection gives credence to his invisible presence. He's always there. I've got an audience other than you and anyone else that's more important in every moment of my life. And that rock and that staff is always there. Now, every one of these words, you go to the Septuagint in the Old Testament, which is the Hebrew translated to Greek, sometimes referred to as the 70th. And they translate the Old Testament into Greek. Every one of these words in the New Testament, the Greek word Pisteo is the verb. Pistis is the noun. And in the Old Testament, it describes the saints of God that didn't make it in, and God turned on them in His wrath and destroyed them. Why? Because every time they encountered a problem, instead of pistis, they had apistis. Now, the Greek's an interesting language. There's no neutral gear. You're either going forward or you're in reverse. And if something is going forward and you want to put it in reverse verbally, you put an A in front of it. Pistis, faith. Apistis, disfaith. Gnosis, knowledge. Agnostic, as we get the word from it, agnosis. Agnosis, don't know. Gnosis, no. Agnosis, don't know. Pistis, faith. Apistis, disfaith. And these people were the favored of God. They were delivered out of bondage. They were the recipients of promise. They witnessed His miracles. They had His leading. But He strode their bones in the wilderness and denied them access to the promised land. And He denied it for one reason. Nothing else. They lacked pistis. Without faith, it's impossible. Now, what does this word pistis mean? And I'm done. The whole purpose of this message was to have us walk out of here understanding what God's book defines as faith, which is the fundamental criteria of pleasing God and is the essential element of being a Christian. Not do this, don't do that, but in everything, faithing. Faith is like a cord, I tell you, plugged in the wall, and the lights go on over here. You pull the plug, the light goes out. Faith, somehow miraculously, plugs into God, because it's what He wants, and He does the rest. He changes you. He takes you as you are. As long as you're trusting Him, He covers your faults with the death of His Son. And this word in the New Testament, pisteo, you already know it, you old-timers. It involves three things, what I call the ABCs of faith. The word always has meant this. I even tested it in modern Greek on my last trip there. There is no exhausting pisteo with belief. It is action, come on, you know it, based on belief, sustained by confidence. Action based on belief, sustained by confidence. All of that is in the verb pisteo. Now you go to Hebrews 11, then it opens now, faith, in the English, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And they use the word faith because we have a noun in the English language to translate pistis. We translate it with the word faith. We know that. So it's a noun. But when we come to the verb, the action word, they translate pisteo to believe. Sometimes a little better, to trust, which does encompass a lot more than just believing. But by translating pisteo to believe, the very language destroyed the New Testament meaning of the most essential ingredient of being a Christian, because it left out. Belief is the mind. The mind is involved in belief. That's part of faith, to believe. Confidence involves the emotions. How many of you can abstractly believe something, but you're not yet ready to trust it? That's what's known as a hypothesis or a theory. I believe. I believe that plane's going to fly. That's mental. Well, if I'm an aerodynamic engineer, I can do the equations and explain to you why that plane at a certain speed should lift. But that doesn't mean I'm willing to get in there and say, show me, take off. Emotions are involved in confidence, and action requires the will. I'm exercising pisteo when I get on that plane and buckle the belt and sit back with confidence. We're going. You practiced faith on the way here today in the abstract. How many of you came to a green light and kept going? Who's here? You were practicing faith in the Greek word. You actually believed and had confidence those idiots would stop because they had a red light. Right? Now, I used to teach in college that you cannot exist without faith by this definition. And if I were teaching on Mars Hill to a bunch of Greek philosophers, I'd stand there snide and smart-aleck as the professor and say, you can't exist without faith. The only choice you have is what's going to be the object of your faith. On what are you going to believe and place your confidence sufficient to act? And when you have done that, you're faithing. The problem with the English language, we should not have translated this to believe. We should have made up a word to faith. And not, as we translated pistis with faith, pisteo should have been translated with faithing or to faith. Now, by that definition, you can't get up in the morning and swing your legs out without faith. Believe me, John Glenn got up differently on that space vehicle. We don't think about it. We have so conditioned our frame of reference, we believe, we don't even necessarily have to understand it, but we believe that gravity will take us down, not up. And then when I get out of bed in the morning, I worry about a lot of things when I get up, but one of them is not whether my feet will hit the floor. In days past, it hit it heavier than now. And that's true of all of us in our ups and downs. But I'm acting in faith that gravity will keep my feet to the ground and I won't find myself stuck to the ceiling. I have confidence in it. I believe the theory. I act consistently. And sometimes with a lot less bases, as I illustrated, that these fools in Los Angeles will stop. Because their sign says red and ours says green. I don't trust any of them. I look to see if they're moving. And then the one behind me hits me in the back because it slowed down. But faith is everywhere. God, in the fullness of time, sent forth His Son, part of the fullness of time. Greek ruled the world. Enough ambiguity existed in the Old Testament, though in every case it was an action word, running to the shelter, leaning on the shelter, and faithfully living in that state of being. But the Greek was more precise, and he wrapped them all up with this word in the Greek, and that became his definition of faith, and he put a capital letter on the word faith. Faith exists no matter what your object. You must have belief about something, confidence in it, and act. And when you do, to those Mars Hill philosophers, I'd say, you're faithing. And I would say, it's neither good nor bad. You can have good faithers and bad faithers depending upon the object. But you're faithing when you have enough belief and confidence in something to act accordingly and consistently. That's faith. God took the word and put a capital letter on it and said, this is saving faith. This is the faith that I want. All other faith going on may be good or bad, but it isn't what gets my attention. You can faith on a theory in the stock market. You can faith on a lifestyle of being a good crook. You can faith on this and you can faith on that. That's faith with a small letter. The faith that I want, which is the faith that will cause me to give you eternal life, the faith that is going to have me stamp you with Christ's righteousness and look at you as though you were Christ, the faith that has a capital letter on it in my eyes, is that kind of action in the midst of all your other actions that is faith in me. Faith in me, God. Faith that recognizes God is not a man that he should lie, as Numbers 23:19 says, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. He's not like the rest of us. Hath he said and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Faith in a God who said to Jeremiah, I will hasten. And the word he used in the Hebrew is like taking a magnifying glass and catching the rays of the sun and bringing it to bear on that spot. Catching all that power and focusing it. All that God is, he says, I will grab myself and hasten as a focus on my word to cause it to come to pass. God wants me not just to believe him, but to act on it. To live in a state, to lean on it, to run to it, to live in a state to where I know I can count on him. He wants me, when I have a promise in his book that says this, and my life circumstance denies it, and my circumstance, as David's circumstance, gives me occasion to fear, what time I'm afraid, I will run to the rock. I will lean on the pillar of his promise. I will faithfully stay in this state of mind that when circumstances deny what my God's word says, I will act. Because I believe and have confidence that what he said is forever settled. Heaven and earth, the scripture says, may pass away, but thy word forever settled in heaven. And faith starts, Hebrews 11 says, with this thought, that God spoke his word, and not a thing became everything. And it's held together by his word, and one day he'll recreate all new. His word was before and will be after. All these things of time that affect my actions are gone. So a fool will rely on the insubstantial when he has the chance to act on God's word that he hastens to perform that's forever settled in heaven. The choice of a father, and that's what these men in Hebrews 11 and women were, they come to a crossroad in life's experience. God's promise I've grabbed, and the circumstance says no. That's why, I tell you, the doctors who say rest, 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 and I'll finish that illustration, couldn't understand when I had my heart attack in February. I'm going to preach and conduct my service, even though I'm in this hospital. Friday night was the surgery. Saturday, I'm still woozy. And Sunday morning, I'm going to conduct my service. And they said, no, you can't. You got to rest. And I said, yes, I can. And we argued. And they said, 3 minutes. And I said, I lied Clinton style. I said, okay, 3 minutes. Because I knew I'd go longer than 3 minutes. I'd do at least 3 minutes. So I'd tell the truth. They didn't say, you can only go 3 minutes. They finally yielded under the pressure of this screaming sick man. You can have 3 minutes. And I grabbed it. Then my staff were ordered to keep those doctors out of that room if they had to lay down in front of them like a protest movement. And I went 45 minutes, you know that. What did I do that Sunday? Well, I preached to you. I never expected a heart attack. I give them, I don't get them. I was healthy and in good shape and exercising. I didn't expect a heart attack. And I had plenty of things yet to do. And you cannot come to that moment, I don't care what your condition and how cocky you may be, as you're watching them, in that case, my case, watching them probe around in your heart. You cannot without thinking the thought. There's a slight chance I may not come through this. Circumstances. Now, you know, I told you once, I only felt mortality twice. I've always been healthy and never had too much sickness. When my dad died, always, he was 20-some years ahead of me. And as long as he was out there robust and strong, I still had eternity of a life. I remember sitting as I was weeping over my dad's death and having a sense of mortality press in, because that little advance run on my life was suddenly gone, and I was the last of the Scots. The other time was in that hospital bed, and I made up my mind then and whispered my own prayer to God. I'm going to be preaching Sunday. And what I was going to preach on, I ran to the rock. When you've done all you know to do, Isaiah, and everything turns black, and you're walking in darkness, and you have no light, what do you do then? You trust. And the word is exactly this. You run to the shelter of the rock, and you trust the specificity in the names that give promise, which included, in my case, Jehovah Rophi, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. You find the name of God which reveals what He wants to be to His people, and you hang yourself on it. You look at the circumstances and say, God damn you circumstances! God's word is eternal, and you can stay where you are. I'm going with God forever. I trust in God, come what may, from day to day. Though billows roll, though storms or whatever you say, hit my soul. My Heavenly Father watches over me. And I knew, as I laid on that hospital bed, I'd either wake up in eternity saying, God, who's going to preach that sermon that I felt you wanted me to preach? Well, I would be preaching it Sunday from that hospital bed, which I did, and I still was doped up a bit, but I proclaimed what I've been telling you for 23 years. Trust in God. God will see you through. And God loves and wants those faithers who act in the belief that God eternal can be trusted to keep His word. And you run to the rock. You lean on the staff of His word. Your lifestyle is a constant, amen, God, you said it. And I'm hanging myself on it, no matter what the circumstances say. So get up here and sing that song again. That's my message. Offering time. Come on, Archie. Now, all we do here is preach the promises of God. Today describes what faith in action is in relation to those promises. They're not just words. They are the handles you grip for a lifestyle. And I've said if you get in staggering circumstances to where just a fingernail grip is all you can get on God's promises, that still connects you. And how wonderful that God takes that act of trust like a small child who looks up and puts his hand in his father's hands. He takes that as what he wants, and he gives us, he paints us over, if you will, with the righteousness of Christ. It's so tragic that the church returns again and again to works. And about every 400 years, St. Augustine and then Martin Luther, and now it's been 400 years. Every 400 years, God has to raise a voice up that says, as Paul restored the faith that Jesus came to die for, that what God wants is faith. He wants this trusting action, not belief, a lifestyle that when tested and when doubts come, will grab hold and say, even if I'm in the dark, I will trust in what I've learned as the promise God gives us, His children. And God leads His dear children along. Nothing happens in your life that He doesn't know about. Nothing happens that He doesn't allow. And nothing happens that He isn't ready to see you through as long as you stay connected in trust. My Heavenly Father watches over me. I'll be looking at you this week. Voices of Faith, be there. Sing the song, My Heavenly Father Watches Over Me. Good day.